confidence in your word. For in your word we encounter you. We encounter you through the message you have given to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we would pray with the psalmist that you would incline our heart to your law. We pray with the psalmist that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. We pray with the psalmist that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. So open up your word to us now, and may we encounter you through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can take out your Bibles again, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're doing a series on the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit brings us life. We're in part 3 today, and today what we're going to do is look at how the Holy Spirit brings us life through this book, through the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the means by which God revitalizes our lives. These Scriptures, which the Holy Spirit Himself inspired. So do you want revitalization in your life? Do you feel like there's a deadness? Do you feel like I need more life? Where we're going to try to get to by the end of this morning is to increase our confidence in this book as God's Word so that we'll saturate our lives in it, we'll fill our lives with it, and through it, the Spirit will revitalize us. Now, as soon as we begin to talk like that, you hear the language I'm using, the Word of God, language like that, revitalize our life through the Scriptures, a problem comes up. It's a problem we face continually here on the West Coast, and the problem is simply this: can I trust the Bible? Can we trust the Bible? I remember talking with a man about Jesus, and we were having this conversation, and then he just completely wrote off everything that I said with just one comment. He simply said, "All that stuff you're saying about Jesus is very interesting, but we cannot know what Jesus actually said." And here was the logic, and it makes a bit of sense if you buy into some of his premises. Here's how we got this book. A guy like John, for instance, wrote the book of John, but we do not have the actual original letter that John wrote. Well, we have our copies of that letter. Those copies, there's hundreds, there's thousands of them. We take those copies, which were written in a Greek language, and we translate them into what you now hold in your hands, an English or a different language translation. So what this guy was saying then to me, he said, those manuscripts which form the basis of this translation, they've been so corrupted over time that we cannot even actually know what John wrote. And if we don't know what John wrote, then we can't know that Jesus actually said anything. You see how that works? There's a very famous scholar named Bart Ehrman. He's not related to me, by the way. He wrote a famous book entitled Misquoting Jesus. And the point of the book is to point out all this stuff about the manuscripts which form the basis for our translations. And he talks about what are called variants. Now, a variant is where one manuscript disagrees with another manuscript. So a scribe was copying the manuscript way back in the 3rd century or something, and perhaps a word got left out. And so now there's one copy that has a word left out and another copy doesn't have it left out. And so now you have a variant or a variation between these two manuscripts. So Ehrman, in this book, it's a very sensationalized book, and here's the big claim of the book, and it hits you right between the eyes. He says there are between 200,000 and 400,000 variants in the manuscripts which make up the translations of our Bibles. And then he dramatically says this: there are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. So do you see the power of this then? The power of this is that it says you cannot trust this translation. You cannot trust this book because it has been filled with so many errors. It has been corrupted so much over time. There are more errors in the New Testament than there are words. So you can't trust this book. That's the claim. And so it's, of course, based on books like this and statements like this, that here on the West Coast, people would very rarely say that the Bible is the Word of God. They would say it's a human book. It's maybe humanity's best attempt to write about God from an ancient time. They might say that, but they would not say that this is actually the Word of God. And that's why polls will consistently show that people living in Cascadia, that is British Columbia, Washington, Oregon, and in the northern tip of California, the region of Cascadia, there's a unique spirituality within Cascadia, and within this region, people are, let me get the quote right, they are less likely to agree that the Bible is the inspired Word of God than anywhere else in North America. So, do you see the problem we're up against in this morning? I started off by saying, this book, do you want revitalization in your life? This book right here is the means by which God, by His Holy Spirit, will revitalize your life. That's how I began. But now we've run up against a big problem. Can we even actually trust this book? And so what I want to do this morning is to tackle that. Can we take books like what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four books which record the words of Jesus in His life and what He did, can we trust that what we read there is historically reliable? So we're going to tackle those kind of questions under this whole topic of the Holy Spirit and His role in writing the Bible or inspiring the writing of the Scripture. So I'm going to divide today into three parts. First, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's authorship. What role, if any, did the Holy Spirit have in authoring the Bible? Second of all, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's reliability. Can we actually trust this book? And then finally, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit's message. What is the big story? There's a lot of confusion over what this book is actually about. Is it a book of rules we should follow? Is it a book of heroes, of people's lives we should copy? What is the message of this book? So, Holy Spirit, His authorship, His reliability, and His message. First then, let's talk about the Holy Spirit's authorship. Let's get into our passage right away. Let me just set up the context, because we're going to have to race through a bit of the context to get to the meat of what Peter wants to talk about today. Peter has been teaching his readers that one day Jesus is going to return. As we sang this morning, He's going to return in glory, and He's going to judge all people and renew the earth. But the people that Peter was writing to are scoffing at this idea, saying, how can we possibly believe that? You apostles are making up myths. You're making up fables, this whole idea of Jesus returning one day. So look at how Peter responds in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming," that is the second coming, the future coming, "of our Lord Jesus Christ." We didn't make this up. This is his claim. We did not make this up. And then he gives two reasons why his readers, why we should believe that Jesus will one day return in glory. The first reason we don't have time to get into, but you saw it as we read it. The reason is simply that he and a few others were eyewitnesses of Jesus' glory when he was transfigured on the mountainside. And so he says, we've already seen that glory. We are eyewitnesses of it, and we are telling you one day you're going to see it again. But there's a second reason, and this is at the heart of where we're going today. The second reason Peter says we should trust Jesus is coming again in glory is simply that the Scriptures say it will happen. In fact, this is his preeminent reason why we should believe it. Because simply, if you want to put it in modern language, the Bible says it'll happen. That's what Peter's saying. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 begins with the little word "and." Verse 17 and 18 were about, you should first of all believe he's coming because we were eyewitnesses. Now another reason, "and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed to us," more fully confirmed. So notice this language, prophetic word. Now that's just kind of shorthand for saying the Scriptures or the Bible. We have the Scriptures, which Peter says you can trust Jesus will return because these Scriptures say that he will. Now, right again, here we bump up against that problem, don't we? Can we trust the Scriptures? They might say that Jesus is going to return, but can we trust them? And Peter's readers were doubting about this, as many people do today. And so Peter is saying, all right, I'm gonna make two claims about the Bible. So here's the heart of what we're trying to get to now. Two claims Peter's making about the Bible. First claim, the Bible is not the product of mere human thought. The Bible is not the product of mere human thought. Look with me at verse 20. Follow me carefully now. Verse 20 begins with these words, knowing this first of all. Okay, just stop there for a second. Peter is saying, all right, listen, guys, when it comes to the scriptures, there is one thing that you must know first of all. If you want to talk about the Bible, there's one thing above all other things that you've got to get straight in your minds. And what is that first, most important, critical thing? Follow the verse, verse 20. Knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Now, this is clearly not really the view of most secular people today. It's also not the view of most what we might even call liberal churches. Peter is saying here, this book is not the product of mere human thought. I was reading the United Church Observer. It's the official magazine for the United Church of Canada, what we would call one of the mainline churches, one of the liberal churches in Canada. There was a very interesting interview with a man named Kevin Flatt. He's the professor of church history at Hamilton's Redeemer University College. In this interview, he says, if you want to understand the history of how the United Church of Canada came to be where it is in the present day, you have to go back to the 1960s. And so this church historian is saying, go back to the 1960s, and what you will discover is in the 1960s, the United Church of Canada very intentionally sought to distance itself from what we would call evangelical churches. Evangelical churches would be Baptist churches, Mennonite churches, Alliance, Pentecostal, Evangelical Free. And he's saying in the 1960s, there was a very clear decision to try to distance liberal church, the United Church, from evangelical churches. And it came down to one primary issue. And that issue was the authority of the Bible. Here's what he said in the interview. Evangelicalism takes the Bible as a reliable and authoritative guide to life. In parallel, liberalism's fundamental characteristic is a belief that Christianity needs to be updated, evolving to keep up with modern thought. This goes along with a more skeptical attitude toward the Bible and traditional doctrine. Now here's the key sentence. The liberal viewpoint is that the Bible is what people have thought about God through the centuries. As civilization progresses, some of these ideas become out of date. So what he's saying is, if you want to understand the United Church of Canada, you need to go to this fundamental thing. To use Peter's language, there's one thing you must understand first of all, above all, about what liberal churches say about the Word of God. And it is simply this, that the Bible is simply the thoughts of human beings about God. Thoughts from a certain time period, which then need to evolve over time. So you can see then, if you hold that premise, it logically follows, and you can see why the United Church of Canada is where it is today. Because if you hold that premise, then you don't have to, for instance, believe in the virgin birth of Jesus or in his bodily resurrection. Many pastors in the United Church do not believe that. You don't have to hold that because the Bible is just human thoughts about God and it can be changed. So what the Bible says about sexuality, that also can be changed over time. All kinds of things can be changed if you think that this is just human thoughts about God. But what I'm trying to show you here is that Peter is talking very differently, isn't he? Very differently. Again, look at the language. Knowing, first of all, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And here's the key line. No prophecy, no Scripture was ever produced by the will of man. So Peter's first claim then is that the Bible is not the product of mere human thought. Now what he does on the second claim, he kind of flips the coin over. He's going to say the same thing. It's just two sides of one coin. Here's his second claim. The Bible is ultimately the product of God because the Holy Spirit spoke through men. This is his claim. The Bible is ultimately the product of God because the Holy Spirit spoke through men. I want you to be clear. Make sure that I'm, you know, following what the text says. So look with me at verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Here's the contrasting statement. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's be really clear here. Who wrote the Bible? God or men? Careful. Who wrote the Bible? God or men? Answer, yes. Gotta be careful when I set you up like that. Notice very clearly, you gotta see this. The entire, your whole understanding of Christianity rests on four words, okay? Look, first of all, notice very clearly, Peter says in verse 21 that men spoke. In other words, there is a very human element to the Bible. And once you've read the Bible a while, you'll discover this pretty easily. You'll notice that Paul, for instance, writes very different from John. Paul is a guy, my good grief, man, your English professors will go crazy. His sentences just never, ever end. He's afraid that, we'll put it this way, he doesn't want one stone unturned. He is going to cover his basis on everything. Guy like Mark, not so much. Mark writes very simple, to the point. Mark is a very simple, if you read it, especially in the Greek, Mark is very simple English. As soon as you start to study Greek, you read Mark. You don't read Paul. Because Paul is very difficult. So you start to see there's human element to this. They write in their own styles. They write with their own grammar. A very human element. So what should we think then happen here? Is Peter saying that the Holy Spirit kind of dictated words and then human beings wrote them down? No, that's not what's going on here, is it? Because their styles are totally different. You can see the human element in here. So very different, for instance, from Islam. Islam believes that the Quran was dictated to the Prophet Muhammad when he went into a cave. Well, regularly he went to this cave, and the angel Gabriel came and he told him words to write down. And so he just dictated it. So there's no real human element in the Quran except for the simple fact that he wrote down the words. That's not what the Bible's saying. It says men spoke. But then look again at verse 21. It says that men, here's the third and fourth word, men spoke where? From God. If you want to understand the historic Christian view, and I mean historic, because this is the view that Christians have held for 2,000 years, this, if you want to understand the Christian view of the Bible, it's in those four words. Those four words right there are the very foundation of absolutely everything that historic Christianity holds to. That men spoke from God. Put them all together, and there you have it. Men spoke from God. They were not just dictated to, for instance. There's a human element here, but we're also noticing that they spoke from God. Now, this language, look at the end of the sentence. It says, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That word carried along, a very interesting word. It could be carried along, driven along. It comes from the language of sailing. We have the exact word is used, for instance, in Acts chapter 27. There, Paul is a prisoner on a ship, and they're out in the middle of the sea, and basically a hurricane comes by, and we read in Acts 27:15 these words. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it, and we were driven along, or we were carried along. So the wind took the ship, and it moved the ship where the wind took it. That's the imagery in Acts chapter 27. Come back to Peter here, and what's Peter saying? Peter is saying that all the authors of Scripture, of which there are many, were like ship's captains. They were at the helm. They were moving the ship. They were writing the words. But it's like they put up their sails, and the Holy Spirit came in and filled those sails, and the ship, if we can call the ship the writing, am I losing you here? I hope this metaphor makes sense. The ship, like they're writing, is going along wherever the Holy Spirit wants the ship to go. Just simply put it like this. The men were writing, but what they ended up writing came out exactly to the word as God wanted it to come out, because the Holy Spirit superintended the entire process. That's the claim Peter's making. Did the authors feel the Holy Spirit in them as they were writing? I don't know. It doesn't actually give us a lot of detail. We know they're not robots. And yet, this is the historic Christian view of the scriptures for Christianity. First, that men wrote in their own unique styles. They used their own illustrations, their own grammar, that type of things. And yet, in some mysterious way, the Holy Spirit so carried them along, so superintended the process, that they wrote exactly to the word what God wanted them to write. So that is a huge claim Peter's making here. Peter is saying that God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author behind this book. So Peter's claiming then this book is unique. This book, Peter is claiming, is not just simply the best thoughts of human beings. No. Peter is saying no prophecy, no scripture originated just in the minds of men. It was through the Holy Spirit as he carried them along so that then this book is the revelation of God himself. So I say that to begin with simply to show you this is what the Bible claims for itself. I'm not even saying if you agree with it yet, but let's be clear on what the Bible says about itself. And what it says about itself is this book is God's word to you. This is God's revelation. This is God speaking to you. Build your whole life around this book because you can trust every single part of it because men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, let's move to the second point. Peter's saying we should trust it because it's not just the thoughts of men. It's the thoughts of men as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Spirit. But in the second place, we need to talk about the reliability of the Spirit. And here's where we need to tackle my original objection. Because as soon as we start talking like this, people will say, okay, well, even if we grant that this book was inspired of the Holy Spirit, it's been so corrupted over time, we don't actually even know what the original authors said. I think this challenge is summed up well. It's getting a little older now, but remember when Dan Brown put out that novel, which I might emphasize was a novel, which some people took as almost a history, called The Da Vinci Code? I mean, it was just a novel, but it gained a lot of traction in people's minds, and a lot of people's views of Christianity were shaped by a novel. And here's what he does. He's got this great little paragraph where one of the characters, Sir Leigh Teabing, he's a fictional historian in the book. This is what he says about the Bible. He says, "The Bible is the product of man, not God. The Bible did not magically fall from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times." And now listen to this sentence. "And it has evolved through countless translations, additions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book." You see how a single sentence like that wipes out everything that we've just talked about. So we got to tackle this. We don't have time this morning to tackle all of the Bible, so let's get right to the heart where the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which record Jesus, his life, his teachings, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. Let's deal with the Gospels this morning and say, can we trust that what they say about Jesus is actually true? We do not have, as we said, the original letter that John wrote. What we have are copies. Copies then that are translated into the Bible you hold in your hands. So here is the all-important question. The all-important question is this. Can we trust the biblical manuscripts to accurately represent what the original authors wrote? If you're tracking with me, you see this is the question. We're saying that John, for instance, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of John. But if that has been copied and it's been corrupted over time, and then our translations are built off of a corruption, we cannot trust the Bible. You see why that's so important? We've got to ask, can we trust those manuscripts? Let me say three things. First, the earliest manuscripts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are extremely close to the events they report. They are extremely close. This is very important. The earliest fragment we have of the Gospel of John is from 125 AD. We then have lots of manuscripts from 100 to 200 AD, way more of 200 to 300, 300 to 400. So what you have then is kind of like a one, maybe two generation gap between the actual writing of the book of John and the first copy of it. So it'll be like your mother writing a letter and giving it to you, and maybe you copied it, or maybe your grandmother. So it's very close to the events of what happened. Now that may seem, right away you're going to say, that's actually maybe not so close. But you got to put this in perspective. Here's what historians tell us constantly. They tell us that we can trust, and they can tell through their scholarship, that ancient events happened, like the battle that Caesars were in and stuff. They can tell it by reading the sources from those days. But listen carefully here. Those sources are never that close to the event. Let me give you two contemporaries, for instance, of around contemporaries of John. For instance, we have a historian named Josephus, another one named Tacitus. When do you think their copies of their manuscripts are from? So their writings, their histories, writing around the same time as the apostles, the earliest copies we have of their manuscripts are from the 9th and the 11th century. And yet historians can easily tell from their work that the copies that they have reflect the originals that they wrote. So there's a time gap of 800 to 1,000 years, and yet historians have little or no problems with a lot of their copies. The gospel manuscripts that stand behind your Bible then are unbelievably close to the actual events. Now I'm building a case here. That's the first thing to say. Second thing to say is this. There is a great abundance of manuscripts. This becomes very important because just think about it. Let's say you have a manuscript of the Gospel of John, and let's say the word Jesus is not in one manuscript, and it is in another manuscript. So somewhere some scribe made an error. So here's the question. Did the scribe add the word Jesus, or did the scribe forget to put in the word Jesus? Now, if you only have two manuscripts, that's going to be difficult to discern, won't it? You still could do it. You could tell by the grammar, the sentence structure, that kind of stuff. There's still other ways. But if you only have two manuscripts, you're in a bit of a trouble. When we look at Tacitus, for instance, there are three manuscripts of Tacitus's works. When we get to Josephus, there are 133. So that's why scholars can tell what Josephus actually wrote. Because you have 133 manuscripts to compare, you can tell where the scribal errors come from. When it comes to the New Testament, we have 5,700 manuscripts. Do you see how that's important then? An abundance of manuscripts to compare from. So they're very close to the actual events. We have an abundance of manuscripts, and here's the big thing to say now. We can tell within 99.9% accuracy what the gospel writers originally wrote. So coming back to Bart Ehrman, he makes this huge claim at the beginning of his book, and I have no doubt that he made this claim simply to sell books. I am questioning his motives, and I'm questioning him because he makes huge claims. There's 200,000 to 400,000 variants in the Bible. He goes on about how you cannot trust the Bible, but I'll give you a quote in a second where he rebuts himself. Again, though, remember, a variant is where one manuscript disagrees with another. And the feeling is, if there's 200,000 to 400,000 variants, that means we can't even trust the manuscripts. But what I want to say to you right now is, it's the very opposite. It's the very opposite. The only reason there are so many variants, hear this, is because there's so many manuscripts. That's why. That's why you find so many variants. And with so many variants to compare with, so many manuscripts, it's very easy to see where little mistakes were made. So again, let's say one manuscript has the word Jesus, the other does not have the word Jesus. If you've only got two, it's going to be difficult. But if you got the Gospel of John and one is missing the word Jesus and 650 other manuscripts have the word Jesus, wow, that's not going to be very difficult, is it? And here's the really big point. Of those 400,000 variants, more than 99% of them, hear that, more than 99% of them are totally insignificant. See, this is the way you sell books. You can put out language like 400,000 variants. We can't trust the Bible. We don't even know what the manuscripts say. And then as Bart Ehrman goes through his book, he slowly begins to say, okay, actually, 99% of them are totally insignificant. So you should not think to yourself, well, half the manuscripts have the book of John and half of them don't. And so maybe we shouldn't even read the book of John. That's not the case. What we're talking about here is tiny little spelling errors. Words that maybe got written twice because a scribe, you know, he's just going along writing and he got a little tired and he wrote the word twice instead of just once. And so then even Ehrman, by the time he gets to the end of his book, here's how he basically concludes it. He says, to be sure, of all the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, and of no real importance for anything other than showing that scribes could not spell or keep focused any better than the rest of us. So you see how this whole argument just collapsed. That the Bible is so filled with textual variants and errors that you can't trust it. Now we just got rid of 99% of the argument, over 99. But let's just talk about the 1%. What about the 1% of variants? Even here, the less than 1% of variants make absolutely no difference whatsoever to what Jesus taught or what Jesus said. They're still very, very minor and make no difference. So in other words, I say all that to you simply to say, you can trust your translation, you can trust your Bible, first of all, because it's God's Word. It says the Holy Spirit inspired it. And secondly, because the translations that come to you are based on historically reliable and trustworthy manuscripts of which the greatest scholars come around to saying, this accurately represents history. Now, at this point, some of you may say, well, I still got lots more questions about the reliability of the Bible. That's okay. We've dealt with one today. But here's what I am encouraging you to do. Don't just buy into these sensational claims that the Bible's so corrupted you can't even follow it or something like that. Actually do the research and not on Wikipedia. Do the research, and I've spent my life doing this, many degrees doing this, because these were questions I had in my mind, and I'm telling you, at the point of life that I'm at now, I'm deeply satisfied with all the answers, with all the questions that I faced over the years, and you can be too, I think. All right. We've talked about the Holy Spirit's authorship. He inspired the Scriptures. We've talked about the Holy Spirit's reliability. These are historically reliable manuscripts which form the basis for our translation. And now I want to talk in the third place about the Holy Spirit's message. We did some really technical stuff there. Now we're going to get into kind of more of that great big picture type stuff. If this is the Holy Spirit's inspired book, the next question is, what's it about? What is this book about? And there are obviously many different opinions as people come to this. They have all kinds of views on what's this book about. But as we come to it, we say the Holy Spirit inspired it, we should probably think, well, then this is a book about the Holy Spirit. He's the one who inspired it. He's the author of it. Surely then it's a book all about the Holy Spirit. But as we've seen the last few weeks, the Holy Spirit's always in the background. He has a primary actor who is always up in the front, in the fore, and that is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. You see, the Spirit's message in the Bible is not primarily about Himself. The Spirit's message is about all that God has done and will do for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We already even just saw it in our passage today. We said Peter's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he says you should believe it based upon the fact that the Scriptures say it. So follow the logic. Peter's saying the Spirit inspired the prophets, the prophets spoke God's words, and what did they speak about? They spoke about the coming glory of Jesus. Jesus himself makes this crystal clear. I want you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. This is not, I'm sorry, in your insert. But in Luke 24, Jesus makes this abundantly clear to us, a key passage for understanding what the message of the Bible is. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's not yet ascended to the right hand of God. He meets some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then he says these words in Luke 24 and verse 25. He said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They're confused. They're like, we don't understand this. We thought this guy Jesus was going to be our Messiah. They don't recognize who he is at this moment. Jesus says, you're foolish. You're slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then notice this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What that passage is saying is that the Holy Spirit who inspired these scriptures, the Spirit moved these writers to write about something, and Jesus says they were writing about me. He says the whole Bible is about what God is doing through me. And that's what we saw a few weeks ago in John 15. Remember, we talked about how the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' words, he said, when the Counselor comes, the Spirit of truth, he will testify about me. That's why scholar Bruce Ware says, all Scripture is given to us by the Spirit, and what the Spirit wants to talk about most centrally is Jesus. That was the main point of the first message in this entire series. We said the Holy Spirit's primary role is to act like a spotlight, like the spotlights in the ceiling. Spotlights always stay hidden. They don't draw attention to themselves. The purpose of a spotlight is to illuminate something else. And so we quoted J.I. Packer when he said this, the Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. So as soon as you begin to see that the Spirit's message to us is about all that God has done and will do for us through Jesus Christ, now your whole views of the Bible change. Because most people I talk to, and they've never really read the Bible, their view of the Bible is it's a book of rules. And who wants a book this big about rules? I don't want to follow that. That's people who say, or they start reading and think, well, I'm supposed to be like this guy or not this guy. And then they read stories like, there's a rape in the Bible. God then, is he saying he's in favor of rape because that happens in the Bible? And I'm always sitting there going, nope, missing the point. So this morning, I want to quote to you very simply from a children's author. A children's author who, in my opinion, does one of the best jobs of telling the story of the Bible. Her name is Sally Lloyd-Jones. If you've got kids, you absolutely have to buy the Jesus Storybook Bible and read it with your kids. We've read it so many times, we have no cover on it. The spine is so breaking apart, the whole thing's falling apart. I think it's our second one, actually. In fact, I know many adults who've bought it just to read it themselves because of her way with words, the way she shows how Jesus is the main point of the whole Bible story. So she opens her Jesus Storybook Bible with these words. Some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think that the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. So all this to say then this morning, if this is the Spirit-inspired Word of God, if you can trust it, it's historically reliable, if the main message is about all that God has done and will do for us through Jesus Christ, is not the obvious application then that we need to build our entire lives on this book? The application is we need to saturate every part of our lives in this book, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to study it, to read it, for it is God's revelation to us. It's God speaking to us. And if we really got what this book was about, we'd say, God, thank you that you would give us such a revelation of yourself. And not just one or two pages. Sometimes I think, man, this is a big book. It takes a long time to get through it all. And then I think, wow, that's pretty great, actually, that God gave us such a big book. He's revealing more and more and more about himself. And so that's why Peter, in the middle of our passage, says, if since this is all true, you ought to give your lives to this and pay attention to this. So let's conclude with Peter's words in the middle of verse 19. He says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well. Look at the language. You would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What he's saying is that since the Holy Spirit's book is telling us of Jesus and his glory, we got to pay more attention to it. It's like a lamp. It guides you through the darkness of this light. In the words of the psalmist, your word, O God, is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. It's a lamp in a dark place. It's what guides you to the darkness of this light. And Peter says, we're not always going to need this light, this book. We need it, he says, quote, until the day dawns. Until the day dawns, for on that day, Jesus, the morning star which rises with the sun, will come. And friends, there's a day coming when we will take this book and we will set it aside. Do you know why? Because who needs a lamp when the sun has risen? There's a day coming when we will see our Savior face to face, when we will look upon the face of God and speak with him, and he will dwell with us forever and ever. So on that day, we no longer have need of the lamp. But Peter is saying, in this dark world, you need a lamp. So are you using your lamp? Never has there been a generation that has more access to the Bible. Never in the history of the world are you taking advantage of that access. Are you studying it? Do you read it constantly? Are you filling your life with it? It's the Holy Spirit's means to reveal Jesus to you, to revitalize your life, and to change you into his image. We would do well to pay more attention to it. I'm going to ask you to stand with me right now. And I want us to just take a moment in prayer, first to thank God that he has spoken to us. Second, in your heart, you can say, I'm not taking advantage of this great lamp. And then as you just stand there in reverence before him, just say, I want to commit myself to you. Say, Lord, help me. I want to fill my life with this scripture. I get so pushed aside by other things, so pulled away. And just say, Lord, I want to shape my life by this book. Help me to do that. Let me give us a moment of silent prayer as the music team comes up. Father, first of all, we want to praise you and thank you that you did not keep who you are to yourself. You had every right to do it. You did not have to reveal yourself to us, but you, in your grace, spoke to us. You have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through these Spirit-inspired scriptures. Oh, forgive us, God, when we care more about media, about reading other materials, even as good as they may be. Forgive us when we have neglected your word. Give us the heart of the psalmist. Give us the heart of David, who delights in your law, who meditates on it day and night, who cries out to you to open up his eyes that he may see wonderful things. Forgive us, O God, we've not had that heart. And Lord, would you begin to change us? Would you lead us from here and give us new habits, new disciplines, times of the day where we will take aside and we will meditate on your word, when we will seek you. Enable that to work in us, O God, that we would be changed and revitalized by the power of your Spirit. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.